Okay, so we're continuing on in what does it take to be saved and really what it doesn't take to be saved. I am of the strong persuasion that it does not take surrendering to Jesus as the Lord of your life to be saved. I'll explain that, but it'll be over a period of weeks. One is that, as we talked about even last week with works, what does the Bible clearly say? What does Jesus himself clearly say? Right? He that believes on him is not condemned. If you add anything to that, you're complicating it in a way that Jesus himself didn't do. We're not going to cover all of the questions with regard to this today. In fact, we're just going to introduce three major views of this, and that's going to be even a bit of an oversimplification. I will try to explain that a little bit. To begin with, what is in your notes will not be addressed right away. So I'm going to give you three different views, and then we'll fill out your notes. Okay, does that make sense? So you don't have to mess with your notes till right toward the end, and there'll be one chart that we fill out on the screen. So lordship, sometimes we think of lordship salvation, and that's not an uncommon term. And in fact, most people use terms that relate to lordship salvation and don't even understand it, but they end up confusing salvation because of it. It is a form of work to be saved or to prove you're saved. And you'll see that as we go here. We're going to look at some primary sources from this. Here's the chart. Let me make sure that if it starts, there we go. Okay. I had just the chart and I added all this other stuff. So we're going to look at the three views and then come back to that chart and fill it out, which was what your notes do. So there's three major views. These are simplified because there's views within the views. And I'll even explain some of that here going forward. But how many of you have heard of Arminianism before? Just as a term, I'm not going to ask you to define it. But I'll explain that I'm sure you know Arminians. And that's not an ethnic group, it's an approach to understanding the Bible, especially with regard to salvation. Okay? It's named after Arminius. That's where they get Arminianism. He lived a long time ago, even before me. My kids probably think I'm close to that old. Believers are capable of turning from grace and losing their salvation. That's Arminianism in a nutshell. I can be saved if I want, but I can also turn away if I want and lose my salvation. So Arminianism, in a nutshell, is I can be saved and lose my salvation, and it's pretty much focused on me, right? Really what I do. John Wesley, what group did he start eventually? He came from the Anglican Church, but what group did he start? Methodist. Do you know any Methodists? They are Arminian. At least ones that would hold to some form of biblical teaching anymore, right? A lot of Methodists don't care about the Bible, just like a lot of Baptists don't care about the Bible anymore. In Elements of Divinity, now this is a quote from him now, John Wesley. Those who live by faith in the Son of God, those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. So Arminians will not believe in what we would call eternal security. Once saved, you're saved, right? Why? Because it's based upon what we do, not based upon what Jesus has done. Do you understand the difference? Okay, it looks at me, not Jesus. So even they can walk, they can be sanctified by they live by faith, they're sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but they can fall from God as to perish everlastingly. They could lose their salvation. So salvation, they become unsaved. So if you know any Methodists, for example, obviously they were there before John Wesley, because he lived later than Arminius. Here's another one. This is now the last in Hickson, Whitmire and Zuck, freely by his grace. So this is a different view. Three men speaking, summarizing somebody else's view. Okay? I would agree with these men, but they're commenting about Arminian, the Arminian view. Here's a quote now. The Arminian position is essentially one of salvation by what? Maintenance. Well, that sounds funny. Well, let's keep reading, because they kind of explain it. At any given moment, a believer may lose his salvation through a moral defection or by renouncing the faith. Therefore, the believer must maintain his position in Christ, lest he, what? Fall from grace. Logically, the Arminian has no what? No assurance of salvation. Are you saved? Well, at the moment, yes. Will you go to heaven? I don't know. Because I can fall or defect. Okay? No assurance of salvation. He does not know if he will maintain belief to the end. We looked at last week, he who endures to the end shall be saved, right? And the context of that has nothing to do with salvation at all. Since he does not have the foresight to know if he will lapse into a pattern of sin or if he will defect from the faith altogether. So an Arminian can be saved, but then lose their salvation. They have to maintain it. One friend that I had years ago, he was a pastor of the Church of the Nazarene. Now, where did the Church of the Nazarene break from? The Methodists. So that makes sense. They're Arminian as well. The Church of the Nazarene is Arminian. And I said, it was funny because we didn't go, there's three pastors. We didn't go to the pastors group. The public pastors group, the ministerial association, because that liberals and everything, there was no doctrinal solidity at all there. But one guy was a Reformed Presbyterian, another guy was a Church of Nazarene, and I was a Baptist, right? But we would get together and fellowship some, but we had starkly different views in this, but he was the Arminian in the group. And I said, explain how it looks to you, salvation. And I think I've shared this before since I've been here, but he says salvation is like a train that you get on. And as long as you're on the train, when you die, you're saved. Now, this is an Arminian pastor, a Church of a Nazarene. He's explaining it to me this way. And he says you can get off from sin or moral lapse or defection, and you can get back on. You're saved, and then you defect, and you fall away. You save, fall away. So you're saved over and over and over, but hopefully you're saved when you die. Hopefully you're on the train when you die. That's a good explanation of this idea. But it's up to you to stay on the what? The train. You have to maintain. Okay? There's two observations here. Salvation is by maintenance, and there's no assurance possible. And again, we'll fill out the chart a little bit later on this. So salvation is by your own actions, your own works. Jesus opened the door to allow you to be saved, but you maintain that salvation by what you do, and you have to maintain it. Otherwise, you can be lost forever. It's a horrible way to live. I mean, if it's true, that's the way you need to live. If it's not true, it's like you lived all this time and didn't need to worry. All right. Okay, the next view. Three views compared. The second one is Calvinism or Lordship Salvation. Now, why do I combine the two? And that this is an oversimplification, but have you heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Some of them use the term tulip, right? The tulip. The T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. Total depravity, man cannot choose to be saved, ultimately, in a pure Calvinist view. Unconditional election means that God chooses you to be saved and then brings you into the fold. Limited atonement means that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died only for the elect. Okay? The I is irresistible grace, means that a person can't resist the drawing of God. And the last one is really lordship salvation of the five, is perseverance of the saints. And that's another word for lordship salvation. You persevere. A saved person will persevere, or you're really not saved. Right? So let's look at this a little more. Some of the proponents of this. John Stott. He's with the Lord now, but a person must surrender to the lordship of Christ in order to be saved. That's the terminology. Next week, we'll look at a list of give your life to Christ, surrender to Christ, make the Christ the Lord of your life, things like that. S. Lewis Johnson, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for quite a few years, which he was kind of not an outlier in that way. I mean, he taught for decades there, but he was a 5-point Calvinist there, which is kind of unusual at the time anyway. But he defines lordship as the claim that to be saved, one must not only believe and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but also submit to his lordship, right? So that's what he said. So you believe and acknowledge. That's interesting that he has two terms here. That even confuses things. But acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but also submit to his lordship. Submission to his lordship is something that's required to be saved. And I believe that enters into all kinds of problems that we'll see more next week. John MacArthur, most of you probably have heard of John MacArthur. He, in recent years, he was a 4-point Calvinist. Now he's a staunch 5-point Calvinist, but he's always been a lordship salvationist. His question was on the L, the tulip, the L, the limited atonement, but now he believes in that as well. But salvation is for those who are willing to forsake everything. Let me ask you a question. This is helping you think about this claim, even though we're not really evaluating these right now. But what is wrong with that even now? What is wrong with that statement even now?
You can never fully forsake everything in this life.
You can never fully forsake everything, right? What about right at this very moment? Okay. But what about 5 minutes from now? Now, I'm going to use food as an illustration. I'm not suggesting this for anybody, but say you believe before God, I'm being gluttonous and I shouldn't eat more. That's a biblical concept. And yet you have that second piece of whatever, or even the third, right? At that moment, you haven't forsaken everything. So are you saved or are you not saved? Even at that little basic illustration, what does it mean? You know, define that, and then how does that look in your life? Right? How does forsaking everything, what does that mean? Do I have to give it away? What does that mean? If I buy a new car, is that worldly? If I buy new shoes, is that worldly? Yeah, there's no clear definition of this at all. So there's no certainty, as we'll see, at all either, right? Let's keep going. James Montgomery Boyce is another proponent of this. He is also gone now with the Lord. Unless you call yourselves Christians who profess to be justified by faith alone and therefore confess that you have nothing whatever to contribute to your own justification, I would agree with that so far. Unless you nevertheless, what? Conduct yourselves. What is that now? He's gone from belief to what? Behavior. Works. Conduct yourselves in a way which is utterly superior to the conduct of the very best people who are hoping to save themselves. You have to live better than anybody else that's trying to save themselves by whatever their belief is, by their own conduct. Unless you're better than them, you will not enter God's kingdom because you're not Christian in the first place. Well, and what if you thought you were doing okay? By the way, that sounds almost like a prideful measurement. Well, I'm better than my neighbor. Well, you have more than one neighbor. Right? So he's saying you're not saved in the first place. That's not, like, no one can be saved on this basis. And yet, this is what they say, okay? John Piper, have you heard of John Piper? I think John Piper gets way more attention than he should, but there is no doubt that Jesus saw some measure of real, lived out obedience to the will of God as necessary for final salvation. That's a work salvation. The book I read, finished this week, was on neo-evangelicals, and John Piper, and all of these are neo-evangelicals. They're ones that interact with people that reject things about the Bible. But obedience of some measure is necessary for final salvation. Not of works of righteousness as we have done. Is that still in the Bible? But yet, somehow, their theological conclusion requires that. R.C. Sproul. True faith shows itself in good deeds. True faith is always accompanied by non-saving but absolutely necessary good works. If there are no good works, there is no true faith. Okay, then that sounds good at first. And a lot of people that you know probably believe this at some level. But all I can say then is this: how many work? If there are no good works, okay. How much is enough? Non-saving and absolutely necessary good works. How many good works is enough good works? And how do you know if those good works are not improperly motivated? Can you do something good in a wrong way for a wrong reason? Have you ever heard of politicians? Right? But these are all would be 5-point Calvinists too. And the P in Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. You will persevere. You will not defect. You will not fall away. And your works at some level will demonstrate and validate your salvation. Theoretically. Here's some observations for Calvinism here. There's three of them here. Again, this is a summary from that book. This is people that don't believe this, summarizing it for you. So it's not firsthand information, but I gave you firsthand quotes. But here, subjectivism, How far, how much, and who decides when the Bible does not give such a measure? The Bible never tells you you have to do that. Their theology tells you to do that. The vocabulary, and this is a quote from this book here, the vocabulary of the Lordship salvation position is subjective. You cannot define it. Someone has to define it because the Bible doesn't. The Lordship writers emphasize a commitment, a surrender, and an abandonment that are full, unconditional, total, and complete. They write about a belief that is heartfelt. Lordship salvation is an all or nothing one. The problem is easily seen. How full, how unconditional, how total, and how complete is the commitment to be? Just how heartfelt is the belief to be? What differentiates heartfelt belief from just plain belief? Even the term saving faith implies this. Have you ever heard that phraseology? What about, is there a way to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't save you? Interesting, but Calvinism with this, and part of Calvinism is Lordship Salvation, the P, perseverance of the saints. There's no true assurance. Michael Halsey writes, as with Arminians, it's interesting, but they're the same thing as Arminians in the end. Arminians have to stay on the train, and hopefully you're on the train when you die. Lordship Salvationists, Calvinists, especially the five-point Calvinists, have no assurance of their eternal destiny. Why is that the case? Because if you don't persevere, you never were saved in the first place. You never were on the train to begin with. You just thought you were. How's that for comfort? To think that you were, but you weren't. The Arminian cannot be certain that he who possesses salvation will keep it. The Lordship proponent cannot be sure he ever had it. Because if you fall away, you weren't saved to begin with. The Arminian works to maintain it. The Lordship salvation keeps working to prove he had it. That's a great way to say it. And there's no rest in that. You can't settle for the complete work of Jesus because it's up to you to validate or maintain your salvation. The last observation here, salvation is validated by performance, what you do, and perseverance, that you do not quit. Now, that isn't saying that people who used to go to church and don't go to church were saved. God only knows that, right? We don't know people, but salvation is by belief on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if a person believes, he's passed from death to life, the Bible says. Here's a third view. Free grace. I call it free grace. Others call it free grace too. Here's six. I just listed them all here. I'll go through them very quickly. The grace of God in justification is an unconditional free gift. If it's not free, if there's strings attached. If I say, if you do this, you win, but you really don't win. You have to do all this other stuff. It's a lie. It's a deceit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that none of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God. Not of works of righteousness, but which we have done. But through his grace he saved us, right? It's a gift. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Jesus paid it all. You believe on what Jesus has done. It's unconditional free gift. If it has anything to do with works, you and I are hopeless. Number two, the sole means, the only means of receiving the free gift of eternal life is faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose substitutionary death on the cross fully satisfied the requirement for our justification. Remember that word, propitiation? He is the propitiation, the satisfactory, the complete, fully, full satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death paid everything. Number three, faith or belief is a personal response apart from our works, whereby we are persuaded that the finished work of Jesus Christ has delivered us from our condemnation and guaranteed our eternal life. We look at what Jesus has done, not what we have done or are doing. Number four, justification, being declared righteous, is the act of God to declare us righteous whenever we believe in Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no fine print. It's a fact. Number five, assurance of justification is the birthright of every believer from the moment of faith or belief in Jesus Christ, and is founded upon the testimony of God in His written word. God said that. It's not us making it up. Over and over, and we showed you the word belief or believe is used over 500 times, was it? Close to 500 times in the New Testament. Now, not all of our salvation instances, but most of them are. John writes the book of John, the Gospel of John, so that you might believe, and through him you might have eternal life, he says. Not that so you can do these other things. Assurance is to be had in this view alone, because you're looking at what Jesus has done and you're resting on the testimony of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Right? Not our works. And then number six, spiritual growth, which is distinct from justification. Justification is being declared right. It's being born into the family of God. But spiritual growth is learning to behave like a child of God. That's you becoming holy in your activity. Spiritual growth, which is distinct from justification, is God's expectation for every believer. This growth, however, is not necessarily manifested uniformly in every believer. We grow in different ways. Some people, if they're not exposed to the Word of God at all, cannot grow. Right? They cannot grow up that way. Questions on any of these before we fill out the chart in summary format? Here's the chart again, and this is kind of what you have, only the long way. But Arminians believe it's belief or faith plus works. Right? You have to work to keep being saved. Calvinism says that you have belief that works. And free grace is belief alone saves. Right? It's because of what Jesus has already done. You cannot add to salvation. You do not keep yourself saved. You do not prove yourself saved. It's a spiritual birth, and it's done at that point. All right, that's the three main views, if you will. What about works? With Arminians, it's to complete my belief. Calvinism, you can say to prove or validate my belief. If I don't hang in there, I'm really not saved to begin with, all right? And free grace, it's apart from works. It has nothing to do with works. Yes, God saved you for good works, but your works do not finish your salvation. Your works do not keep you saved. Your works do not prove you're saved. Can unsaved people have good works from our perspective? How about the Mormons that knock on your door? They look pretty sharp. They're given 2 years of their lives. It's empty. They don't even drink caffeine. Well, they're ahead of me on that one. Right? They drink root beer. They don't drink tea even, right? Because it has caffeine in it. No pop. So works doesn't validate anything. And then it's like, okay, which works, how many works, all of that, right? Repentance. In these, both of these is a turning from sin, because perseverance will produce that. You know, somehow works show that works in part is what you're not doing as well as what you are doing. And we've explained already that repentance is a change of mind. I have a whole lesson on that, and the recording did work on that one, by the way. So review that if you have questions, or if somebody else has questions, point them to that lesson online. What about assurance of salvation? There's no true assurance for Arminians. Right, because if you get off the train and then die in a car accident, you know, you rebelled against God today and sin, and you didn't get resaved or whatever their terminology, you're not on the train. Too bad. How sad. Too bad to be you. Right. Works give assurance in Calvinism, and I just say that they validate your belief. They prove your belief, they prove your salvation state. But you never know for sure, because if you fall away, all of that was fake. It wasn't real. You never were saved to begin with. And you don't really know if you're saved, because you don't know if you'll fall away and give evidence that you never were saved to begin with. Assurance, we have assurance by God's promise. He said, if we believe, we're passed from death to life. Right? He who believes in him is not condemned. What more assurance do you need than what Jesus has stated? And again, I really feel that, at least in my own experience, that I really feel is very subjective, right? I don't use that term very often. A lack of assurance comes from looking in the wrong direction. As a high schooler, you know, you're looking at you. Am I holy enough, righteous enough, spiritual enough? Did I really believe something? You're looking at you, and it's like when you finally realize that it's up to God what Jesus has done, and I just rest in that. It's like it takes all of the focus off on you, because you never will be worthy of salvation. I will never be worthy of salvation. I'm saved as a gift by believing in what Jesus has done for me. And that settles. Eternal security. Arminians must die in the faith or on the train, if that helps. If you fall away as a Calvinist, you never were saved to begin with. So eternal security is for the elect, but you don't really know if you're elect until it's all over. Right? The elect will not fall away. The elect will. So it's all tied together. Free grace, eternal security, it is certain because it's free. There's nothing you have to prove or do beyond believing, taking God at his word with regard to Jesus dying in your place. And again, you can just go over and over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Well, okay, but if I have to validate that belief on some unmentioned list of activities or level of living, There's no hope because it's not specified anywhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't deal with that because it's not what it teaches. Now, overstatements here. This is going to be super generalization, even more so than these, because there are groups that are not five-point Calvinists. When I went to faith, most of the professors were four or three-point Calvinists, and even then they would define them differently, so then you can't really count those points that way. Like, I remember George Houghton said that we believe in the preservation of the saints. Well, that's a change of the point then, right? And most of them at least, like Dr. Kober, does not believe in limited atonement. We believe that, and yet they identify with Calvinism. I don't really identify with Calvinism at all because I believe each one of these has issues. But generally speaking, these are in your notes, I think, already, but Arminian and Wesleyan theologies, if you will, anyone in those groups, and I give you a huge list of at least then some of them, these two are by far the most common. The Arminian view for sure tends to drag you into liberalism, historically speaking. Calvinism, Reformed, and you also hear covenant theology. Those kind of go hand in hand, though you can be Calvinistic and be dispensational. So there's like a, at least, you know, these are three main views, but they're views that will cross over some. These are generalizations. But covenant theology and Reformed do go hand in hand. Rarely will you find a covenant theologian that's not a five-point Calvinist and Reformed. When someone says Reformed, they're speaking about Calvinism. So Reformed Baptists would be those that are five-point Calvinists, and they're also probably not dispensational in that way too. Dispensational, we've talked about this in recent days and how to rightly divide the Bible. But what we mean by dispensational is that what the Bible says, it means what it says. We take the Bible normally, and when you do that, you see that Israel and the church are distinct. They're different entities, that God's going to keep his promises to Israel. We looked at that in Ezekiel 37 for 2 weeks. 1 week didn't record the audio, so I'm hoping to summarize that again. But Israel, God is going to keep his promises to ethnic Israel. The church is not Israel. The Israel is not the church. And also with the dispensational view, you will be premillennial, which means Jesus is going to return before the millennial kingdom. The millennium is a literal 1,000 years. These groups will not believe that. These groups will not believe in a literal 7-year tribulation period. And they will not believe in what we would consider an any moment rapture. Okay? So dispensationalism will give you, at the very least, you're going to be premillennial, but most dispensationalists will be a pre-tribulational rapture. So before the tribulation, there'll be a rapture of the church. There's 7 years. That works primarily with Israel, though it's the entire population of the earth. And then Jesus will physically return at the end of the tribulation and rule for 1,000 years on earth before the eternal state, the new Jerusalem and all of that, the new heavens, new earth. So this is where I'm at. But you also have dispensationalists that are Calvinists. So these are just generalized, some dispensationalists, but usually most dispensationalists are not five-pointers. Though I think there's a trend that way now. So Daniel would have to mention that more than, apparently there's more that believe that now at FPVC and stuff. But I think this causes problems with salvation, right? And it affects everything. Most people think, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It believes everything because there's a ripple effect on everything you believe, how you conduct yourself, how you evangelize, right? Things like that. Proponents, I have a big list of proponents in your notes. There's only a few on the slide here. I had Jacobus Arminius. Oh, the denominations too. I have the proponents in the middle, I guess. Charles Wesley, Thomas Oden, Stanley Hauerwas, William Willimon, Ben Witherington III, Howard Marshall, and David Pawson. For the Calvinists, Daryl Bach, Wayne Grudem, John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, John Piper, Thomas Schreiner, R.C. Sproul, John Stott, and Daniel Wallace. We actually use a lot of this stuff in our current day. I have no problem using theologians that believe differently than me, you know, because there's a lot of overlap in belief too. The problem is when people do not understand the varying differences. And if you don't understand how a person is approaching the Bible, you're going to be very confused and chances are misled. And then free grace, even though there's a greater list there, this is the smallest group by far. Okay, but you probably haven't heard of David Anderson. Maybe you haven't heard of Paul Benware, Charles Bing. Lewis Sperry Chafer started Dallas Theological Seminary under the influence of a guy named C.I. Schofield, who wrote the Schofield Bible Notes, right? There's Fred Che, he's a modern theologian. Joseph Dillo, Tony Evans, ever heard of Tony Evans on the radio? He would be in this category here. Grant Hawley is a current day theologian. Howard Hendricks used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary. Zane Hodges, Harry Ironside was a Grace Brethren, but believed in this. Robert Leitner taught at Dallas. Steve McVeigh, Larry Moyer, one that teaches on evangelism. J. Dwight Pentecost, again, someone who taught at Dallas and at Moody, I think. Earl Rodmacher taught at Western Baptist Seminary when it used to be in existence. Dennis Roxer of Duluth Bible Church, he's down in Georgia now. Charles Ryrie Study Bible, he taught for years at Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, he spoke at Faith at least once while I was there. And he also was who Dr. Kober studied under for his doctorate. Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Paul Tanner, Merrill Unger, Joe Wall, Robert Wilkin, Bruce Wilkinson of Walk Through the Bible fame. He's not with them anymore, but Ken Wilson, and then Roy Zuck. If you have seen the 2-volume set of the, what's the dictionary or the commentary, Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zuck. Walvoord was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. At the time, Dallas was very strong in that. Past proponents you see down there, but those are older ones. But we need to rightly divide the word. Some people, it's like, well, that's just your opinion. It's like, well, that's okay. It's okay, but you have to have an opinion founded on the Word of God, and it has to mesh with the rest of Scripture, right? So that doesn't mean that good people don't believe in these different things, but they all can't be correct. I mean, none of them are. I'm convinced by far that this is, dispensationalism included. The Bible doesn't make sense in the other way. And these other things are like man-made, and you have to allegorize the Bible at that when you get there. So, the three views, questions or comments? Let's just get you started on the lordship idea. You have to understand that lordship salvation is primarily a Calvinistic doctrine of the tulip, the paean tulip, the perseverance of the saints is lordship salvation. A lot of people confuse it and say there has to be works. In our circles, a lot of people don't have clarity as to what they believe. Even when they've graduated college or seminary, they still do not have clarity in this area because that's not something that's emphasized or focused on or dealt with. It's discussed at some level, but usually people will say you need some kind of works to evidence to be saved. Well, then you're going back to this, and it's like, if that's the case, what evidence and where does it say that in the Bible? Is my question. It's like, okay, what? Because now it's up to you to decide what the evidence is, not the Bible. Either you're saved by through faith alone in Jesus Christ, as Jesus said, or there's something that you have to do that the Bible doesn't say. And I believe the Bible's clear that you can have full assurance of salvation, and you're not looking at you, you're looking at what Jesus has already done. That's what you believe in to be saved. Should you do good works? Yeah, we're saved to do good works. But do good works prove that you're saved? No, they don't. And how many good works and which good works? What if you do this good work, but you're not doing this good work? Right? What validates? You can never get there once you start saying that. Salvation is by grace alone. It's a free gift based upon Jesus' finished work on the cross. There's nothing you or I can add to make salvation more complete than it already is. It is finished. Right? Yeah, Dad.
You've all heard the scripture here that began a good work in you. And perform it to the end. Ephesians 2:8-9, for your grace you take for faith, not of yourself, gift of God, John 5:24, there's another one.
Yeah, it's interesting that Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is he talking to an individual or he's talking to a church? Number one. And then it's like, okay, what does that look at? If we use that to prove that there has to be some kind of work, what does that mean? And then I also think it's like, well, do we have to cooperate with God to be sanctified? That's probably a trick question. I believe we do. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. If you're not exposing yourself to the word, you will not be sanctified. Over and over, the Bible is telling you to put off and put on and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If it's going to continue automatically, why does God have to command us to do anything? Because we'll just do it. No, there's all kinds of obedience that God calls us to once we're saved. But it doesn't prove we're saved, and it doesn't add to our salvation. It takes salvation to its logical conclusion to work and serve God, right? And give ourselves, take up our cross. We talked about this last week, and follow Jesus. But that doesn't save us. That's what God calls us to do once we are saved. Right? You're born, and then you behave. You learn to walk with God. But if it's automatic, then we don't have to really think about the Bible at all, right? God will just do it. It's like, no, you have to obey. Teaching them to what? Observe all things I've commanded. That's a process. It takes information and it takes cooperation. I'll ask you, anyone that's a parent or anyone that's worked with kids, it's like, just because you taught them, did they always do right? Okay. I just didn't know if your experience was different than mine. All right. Anything else?
Here, the tradition again.
It's only about 6 long.
Yeah. It's all online, but I'll tell you, because we spent weeks covering it. We spent 8 weeks covering all of that in the last 8 weeks. I did online. So it's there. But dispensationalism, a lot of people say, well, we're making it up and we're imposing scripture on our views. And it's like, no, dispensationalism at its root takes the Bible and interprets it as it you normally would. Words mean what they say and say what they mean. People used to use the term a literal approach. If it says Israel, God means Israel. If it says, you know, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, that's what it means. It's not meaning the church. So it's a literal approach to scripture, which helps you understand that God works in different ways at different times. God had different rules for different people. Adam and Eve, they had one rule. Don't eat. Of every tree you can eat, that rule doesn't apply to us today. We observe that God works in different ways at different times, in different dispensations. But God always saves by faith, right? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But ultimately then, if you take a literal approach or a normal approach to scripture, you will see that Israel is Israel and the church is the church. They're not the same. God said, and we spent 2 weeks in Ezekiel 37, the last 2 weeks, showing that the valley of the dry bones on it. What does it mean? And God says, I will bring Israel back to their land where their fathers dwelt, the land that I promised to Jacob. You can't take that and say that relates to the church. It's the context determines what it means. And the only way you can make it mean something about the church as using Ezekiel 37 as an example is to spiritualize it. Even though it says this, it means something else that I make it say. But the context interprets itself. So a literal interpretation of scripture helps us to see. We just observe that God works in different ways at different times. We don't keep the law. We didn't sacrifice a lamb today. In fact, no one even brought one, right? We didn't do any of that stuff. Why? Because we say that's in a different dispensation. That's in a different group of people. That people is actually Israel. We're in the church. We have a different set of responsibilities or rules. And people come at different numbers of dispensations. But you can see without imposing on it that God worked in different ways at different times throughout scripture. And we'll continue to do that in the millennium too. The millennium will be different than the church age. They'll be offering sacrifices in the millennium. Right? So dispensationalism, maybe the term is in the Bible. The term that is translated today that's used all the time is economy. That's what the Greek term is. And it means house rules. Dispensationalism is God has different house rules, different places, different times. So different rules are in place for different groups of peoples at different times is what the term dispensation itself means. But then we believe in a literal 7-year tribulation period. We believe in a literal rapture. We believe in a literal 1,000-year millennial reign because that's what the Bible says. We don't spiritualize those. It's just normal approach to language. So, okay, good question. I think I'm done, but I'll check here.